this glorious story that we're finding in Acts 10. The expansion of the gospel as it spreads from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and we will go this morning to the port, to the Roman world. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, that would be 3 o'clock, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants, a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Then the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. About the sixth hour, that would be noon. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat. While they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common or unholy. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had come from Cornelius had made inquiry of Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, Yes, I am he whom you are seeking. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and they lodged there. We'll stop there. You know, here we have, as we last week looked at kind of an introduction to really world missions and God's heart. And we saw how that there's a man like this man, Cornelius, doesn't have the gospel, has a witness simply of the reality and existence of God, has a fear of God within him, but does not have the gospel message. And he's seeking after the true and living God. And God reveals himself to this man. God reveals himself and shows himself through an angel and sends some men to Joppa to search for Simon, who then would come back and share the message of salvation with him. We talked about the overall scheme of God really throughout the Bible. We talked about God's heart for the nations, for the world, and we see it being unfolded here in the book of Acts. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, just to kind of summarize what we've seen thus far in Acts. In Acts chapter 2, it says there in verse 9, it says, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phoenicia and Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We heard them speaking in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. These are those that are gathered on the day of Pentecost. They're from all over the Roman Empire. And really beyond the borders of the Roman Empire, But I want you to notice that these are Jews. And notice there in verse 10, towards the end, both Jews and proselytes. The gospel first comes to Jews and proselytes. A proselyte is a Gentile that converts fully to Judaism, and he becomes a Jew and is recognized as a Jew. Just as much as a Jew is a Jew, he is a Jew, though he once was a Gentile. No longer lives like a Gentile, no longer speaks like a Gentile, no longer eats like a Gentile, no longer wears clothes like a Gentile. He's a total, by custom, by language, by religion, by worship, Jew. He's been, if he's a male, he's been circumcised, he's gone through the whole thing. He's totally a Jew. And so this is where the gospel first comes, to the Jews. And then we find in Acts chapter 6, the gospel as it continues to grow in history, and a couple years now go by. In Acts 6, verse 1, it says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples multiplied, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." We find two groups of Jews in Jerusalem in the church. So we first find Jews from all over, which we're going to see here could be a part of that Hellenistic group. But we find there that there are the Hebrews of Hebrews. That is, the Jerusalem Jews are the Israeli Jews, those that have been born and raised in Israel, that speak Hebrew or Aramaic, that live as total Jews amongst Jewish people. Then there are the Hellenistic Jews. Those are those that maybe are from, you know, Mede and you know, Persia and Asia and different areas. They're Jews, but they live amongst the Gentiles. Now, they do more than live just amongst the Gentiles. They live amongst the Gentiles, but they aren't like what we see with a proselyte. They're Jews of race, but of culture, they're Greek. Now, they believe in God, they go to synagogue, they read the scriptures, but they speak Greek. In fact, the Septuagint had to be written, which is the Old Testament translated into the Greek language, because there were so many Jews that didn't speak and read Hebrew anymore. So it was Greek. So they're of a little different culture, and to the Israeli Jew, they're kind of, well, they've compromised a little. And so there is a little bit of division. But what we see is, first, God saves Jews. God adds to that Hellenistic Jews. We find Stephen is a Hellenistic Jew. The persecution in Jerusalem was probably centered around the Hellenistic Jews. And then you go to Acts chapter 8. As the story continues to unfold, the Gospels continuing to expand. In Acts chapter 8, you find that Philip, in verse 5, it says Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. That Samaritans, now what's a Samaritan? A Samaritan is, in essence, Jewish, but not really. They call them half-breeds. They're half-Jews. And now they've rejected many of the Jewish traditions, though they are raised Jew, but they've mixed to Gentile, so they're kind of half and half Jew and Gentile. And they worship God a different way. They have different views. They hold to certain parts of the Old Testament, like the Pentateuch, and that's it. And they have a certain different temple. And so they've rejected the Judaism in Jerusalem completely. So there's now another step in the expansion of the gospel, from Jews to Hellenistic Jews to Samaritans. And then in the end of Acts chapter 8, we find this man that is from Ethiopia. And the story picks up there with Philip in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. And it says there, verse 27, "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, had charge over all her treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship." And he was returning. And God sends Philip to this man. Who is this man? Well, he's a Gentile. He's an Ethiopian. So we find that the gospel has gone from Jews to Hellenistic Jews to Samaritans and now to a Gentile. But this Gentile is what we might categorize as a God-fearer, one who fears God. He came to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. And so he's come. On his way back, he's reading from Isaiah the prophet, and he's reading the section of the messianic section of Jesus Christ, And Philip comes and preaches Christ to him there. But it's a small glimpse of a Gentile. Small. And he disappears. He goes back to Ethiopia. And we don't hear any more of him. Now, what is important is Luke is expanding on this whole idea of the gospel. And the gospel is going forward in Israel there and beginning to get ready to go outside of Israel to the ends of the earth. We come to Acts 10 to this man named Cornelius, who lives in a city of Caesarea. And I think it's important for us to see here. There we go. That map probably won't work, so we'll go on. I know it's hard. If you guys could cut the lights for me for a minute here. This slide's hard to see, but if you can see it, bear with me. If you can't, well, God bless you. I love you. I'm sorry. This is a place called Caesarea. And I want to just kind of point out a couple things here in Caesarea before we get into this story. And I'll move and try to let you guys see, even though you probably can't see. This is modern-day Caesarea. Now, Caesarea goes along the coast. Actually, this map, and I know it's real hard to see, but Jerusalem's right here. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Caesarea is right here along the coast. And over here is Joppa. So Peter is in Joppa in our story. Again, there's Lydda, where Peter healed Dorcas, where Peter healed Aeneas, and then Joppa, where Peter's staying out, Simon the Tanner. And you see the blue dotted line, if you can see it, is Peter's traveling from Jerusalem all the way up to Caesarea. Caesarea here, it's Caesarea by the sea, and Joppa. And so you're going to see there are two coastal areas. Caesarea by the sea is a place today. There's been many digs there, and they found so many different ruins, and we can learn from different historians like Josephus and things of the different things that are going that happened in the day of King Herod, in the day of really in the first century there, how the city had come to be, how the city was built. In a month from today, we're going to be leaving to Israel, and there's going to be about 20 of us going to Israel, and this is going to be one of our first sites we hit is Caesarea. And you can see here, and I just want you to notice, and then I'm going to show you a sketch of what it looked like in the day of Paul. But right over here is what we call a theater. There's Herod's theater, and then right here, and you can probably barely see it, but there's some seats here. It's an amphitheater. It's where they'd have horse races, different games like the gladiator games. Those kinds of things would be there. Right here are the ruins of the palace of Herod. And then over here is really important. You can see that there's just a little kind of harbor. And that's important because ships would want to come in. But what King Herod did is he built a man-made harbor. And he built it out into the sea here. And here's a shot of what I'm talking about. This is a sketch of what it would have looked like based on the archaeology, based on the historical writings that we have of what it would have probably looked like in the day of Peter, in the day of Acts being written. You have right here this harbor. Remember I said that there, just for a second, just look. This is the palace. This is that theater. This is that amphitheater where they do the horse races. And this is the harbor. Now I'll go back to this shot. Again, this is where that palace is. There's that theater. There's the amphitheater. And this is where the harbor is. So kind of just get a perspective. If you can see, which you probably can't, but way off in the distance, there's an aqueduct that we'll talk about in a minute. But what you have here is the most Roman city in all of Israel in the day of Jesus, in the day of Paul, in the day of Peter. You have the most, therefore, pagan city. This is the capital for the Romans of Judea, really of Jerusalem. Okay? This is where their government would be. This is we're going to find in Acts. This is where Festus is. This is where Felix is. This is where the Gentiles' capital is. Now, the Jewish capital is Jerusalem. Always has been, always will be. But this is the Gentile capital. And I want you to see something that's very important. First of all, there's a couple things we want to look at. First of all, the theater over here. This is where they would do plays and different things, and it's one of the most phenomenal findings today in all of Israel, still existing. They actually still have concerts and things every summer in this theater. And then you have the amphitheater. You know, the difference between a theater and an amphitheater. A theater is a semicircle building with a wall, which would be the backdrop of the stage. An amphitheater is one that is that goes all the way around like a coliseum, as we know. And so this is the amphitheater. And again, Herod had built all of these things. Down here you have the palace of Herod, where Paul the Apostle probably stayed for his 2 years when he was imprisoned in Caesarea. When we get there, we'll talk about that a little bit more, but very possible he stayed there. You have the harbor again. Now Herod has built a man-made harbor within this, and it's incredible. I mean, it's got filtering systems where water can come in and go out so it wouldn't get filled with silt and all kinds of different things. You have the temple right here, the temple of Augustus, the temple to Caesar, where you had emperor worship. And, you know, the theory is as the temple is right here, and then there's these, like, these two walls to the harbor. It's like the two arms. It's the Roman god to the emperor, and he holds the world, and he receives, and this is their tradition and custom and their superstition, that he receives you from the danger of the sea into his safe arms, into his haven, and that he is the one that has strengthened you and brought you through. And they literally, they worship the emperor. It's called emperor worship. And it was something that Christians came in a lot of conflict with, is they called Jesus Lord, and because that was literally the name for Caesar, Lord, God. And so they have this. So it's very, very pagan. If there's any place in Israel to bring the gospel, if you want to make a point that we want to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, Caesarea is the place. It's the place. And what's important for us to realize is Caesarea, because of its harbor, because of its city, is the port to Israel. If you're going to go to Israel by ship, in Caesarea you're going to stop at. And we'll see that in the book of Acts. That's where Paul would go into. But, you know, the interesting thing about this is it was known as the door to the world, the port to the world. And so God is clearly speaking. He's going to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to Caesarea, to a Roman centurion. No greater identification with Gentiles than that. He's going to bring it to the port to the world. God's point is the gospel is coming to the port of the world, and the port of the world for the Gentiles. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes to Caesarea to start there, and we're going to see it goes out from there. And it's just going to be awesome to see what God is doing as we look at just the things that are happening. Now, again, there's an aqueduct that runs here. And just for maybe a little bit of education, I guess, this morning, to let you guys just kind of see some things. You know, Herod, King Herod was an incredible builder. And, you know, I love building. I love construction. And so that's, you know, always in the back of my mind. And when I go to Israel, I'm amazed, absolutely amazed in the first century without any technology what these guys built, whether it was the temple, whether it was Caesarea, whether it was the fortress in Masada. It's amazing to see the building. I mean, just the interest, the harbor. I mean, to build a harbor, to actually do it without any cranes, any machines, anything, no electricity, no technology, simply by manpower. It's amazing to see. One of the most amazing things, besides the city itself and, you know, huge temples and harbors, is this aqueduct. This aqueduct runs for about 14 miles and goes to the base of Mount Carmel. And there's a spring there, and that spring comes up, and they actually made it. It's really what it is. It's a pipe. It's a pipe they built in an ancient way to bring water to the city. A city doesn't exist without water. These guys had running water. It's amazing to see what happened there. Here's a shot of the amphitheater, and I know it's kind of light and hard to see, but that's a shot from modern day today. Here's a shot of where you can see the theater there, or the amphitheater here. The other one was the theater. The amphitheater here, and you can see the harbor over there. And here's a shot of the harbor when they came and started finding some ruins. And here's some pillars from the old harbor. And again, if you were to take an aerial view in a helicopter or an airplane of the harbor there, you can see through the water, you can see the outline sketches of where the harbor used to be. And it's amazing. Here's the aqueduct, and this is a shot, again, and you see all these archways, and you think, what is this thing? On top of this, there is a pipeline. And here's another shot from another side. There's actually two of them. There's one that runs here, and there's one that runs here. There was three aqueducts that came in to Caesarea. But just to get an idea of it, here's your second aqueduct. That's the one, the sea's right there. But you can see what they do is they built this enclosed here like a giant pipe. Okay, and up on all of these archways, that's how they use just to hold the thing up. They build this thing. Think about this thing. Like, we're talking about 14 to 20 miles long. It goes, now it's got to flow with gravity. I mean, it's got to, you know, slope down so that the water can flow through this thing. It's amazing to see that in the first century, these are the things that are built. And so, you know, if you were a person in the first century, Caesarea, you know, was the place. The Gentiles were amazing. And the architecture and the technology and for that time was incredible what the Roman Empire did. You know, and we could go on all morning on talking about all the different the roads in the Roman Empire. We're just talking about a couple of sites in Israel. We're talking about the entire Roman Empire stretching from Spain all the way to Israel, down to Egypt, up into Turkey and Greece and Italy, and I mean just amazing to see their road system and their buildings and the things they did. And so Paul the apostle, we're going to see, is going to come on the scene to bring the gospel to the Gentiles in God's perfect time, as it says in Galatians, that in his due time, Son was manifested. It's just a time where the gospel could go forth. It reminds me today of our technology, radio, airplanes, the ability to travel, to bring the gospel. It's comparable to the Roman Empire, especially when you compare the world to their day, the Roman Empire to the world to our day. And the size and the technology, it's comparable. And we can do the same thing today, what the Apostle Paul did with boats and roads and different things in his day. But this is Caesarea. Caesarea, the port to the world. And so you guys can grab the lights again. So let's get into the text kind of with that background there behind us. The port to the world. So God brings a vision to this man. Let's look at it. Verse 1. Then there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. A regiment had probably about 100 soldiers in it. Cornelius was over these soldiers, a man of authority, a devout man, and one who feared God. So we can see he was a religious, devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. We're going to find here that Caesarea is definitely a military stronghold in Israel. And so here's this centurion, a captain over troops. They're based in Caesarea. He's a man that fears God. Again, he's aware of God. He realizes that there is a God. He understands something of Judaism. He fears God. He gives alms. It's interesting. The unsaved, two things that identifies them of really just being people that are aware of God. It's that fear of God. They're aware that there's something greater than them. And there's a humility there because of their fear of God. And a lot of times you find the way that they kind of show their honor towards God is giving alms. They give money. They help out. They think, What can I do? Because they see that that there's a God. Fear and giving of alms, they go together. And, you know, and I'm talking just solely of the unbelievers. I've had people try to, give the church money just, because they felt like that was going to, do them some good or something, get them points with the Lord, and you then bring the gospel. But in their understanding, that's all they know. It's amazing. After we become Christians, we don't see the need anymore to, give alms. It's an amazing thing. We get comfortable. We're secure in our salvation. We realize you can't earn it. You can't give the Lord something to get something back. And so we just kind of relax. But the real fear of God, there's that honor. And so we see this in this man. And he's probably in that category of a God-fearer. And it says in verse 3, "And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do.'" And so an angel appears to him. Now, first of all, in verse 3, what we want to notice is it's at the ninth hour of the day. He sees clearly in a vision. The ninth hour, it shows me something about Cornelius. The ninth hour, again, is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The calendar or the time would start, the first hour of the day would be 6 a.m. for us. The sunrise, first, second, third. That's why the third hour of the day is 9 o'clock in the morning. And that's a time of prayer for the Jews. We saw that in Acts chapter 3. We saw it in Acts chapter 2. The third hour of the day. 9 o'clock in the morning, it's the morning sacrifice. And then there's the evening sacrifice, which is at the ninth hour of the day, which is 3 o'clock. And so there's an evening sacrifice, which is the most important time of the day, more than the morning. Most important time of the day for the Jews to pray. Here we find Cornelius praying at 3 o'clock, at the ninth hour of the day, which shows me that his prayers are with a Jewish mindset. His prayers, he's praying at this time. Now, again, when you weren't in Jerusalem, the sacrifices were only happening in Jerusalem. And when you were in other lands, the Jews would pray at this time. So he prays. And we find out later that he's fasting. He's seeking the Lord. He's fasting. He's praying. He's looking for something. He's searching for something. And again, we talked about that God will, when those that don't know him but are seeking after him, whether they have a limited knowledge through creation or limited knowledge, maybe they heard about something, but they don't have the gospel. They don't have the gospel, and they honestly are seeking him. God will reveal himself to them, but God does it as he sends the gospel witness. And so let's see this as we look at it. And it says, the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming down and saying to him, Cornelius. And so here this angel comes to him and says, Cornelius. And it says, when he observed it, he was afraid. Now, that's only real. If you observed an angel of God, hopefully you'd be afraid. And so he has the natural response. And he says, what is it, Lord? So he says to him, your prayers and your alms are remembered before God. God has heard. Now, you know, sometimes people say that God won't hear the prayers of the unbeliever. And, you know, there's truth to that. But God will hear the cry of the unbeliever for more revelation of who God is. He might not answer, God bless my life, like he would answer you. God, I pray, I'm going to stand in the gap. The unbeliever is not going to stand in the gap for a situation. God's not going to hear him. God can't hear them because there's a mediator. But what does God hear? God hears the prayers of an honest seeker saying, Lord, I need you. I want you. And he heard him. Even his alms, he says, they're remembered. They're seen. God has seen your own efforts that you have tried to get to God. Now, God knows that you can't get to God by your own efforts. But God has seen them. In Cornelius' limited knowledge of the gospel, he tried in his own way to get to God. God knew that. You can't do that. You can't give enough money to get saved. And I know most of us know that, but maybe there's some here today with us that don't understand that. You can't earn your salvation. It is a free gift of God. Cornelius here isn't being honored because God says, boy, I need you. You're a real good giver, you know, a prayer warrior. But God says, with your limited knowledge, I want to know that I am hearing your cry for salvation. And I'm going to answer it. And this is how I'm going to answer it. Again, he doesn't preach it to him through the angel, but he sends him to Joppa. It says, now send, verse 5, to Joppa, send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. Send to Joppa. Go down to Joppa. Send some men down there and search for this man named Simon, whose surname is Peter, and he's lodging at the house of Simon the Tanner. The house of Simon the Tanner would be fairly easy to find because, again, they didn't have addresses those days or Thomas guides and look it up and find the house. But it would be fairly easy to find because he says, first of all, here it's by the sea. Not only is it by the sea, but a tanner's house would be separated from the city a little bit because of the business. A tanner is someone who stretches animal skins, and it's really a filthy job. And according to some rabbis, it was an unclean job because it was dealing with the dead carcasses of animals, which were unclean, according to the Levitical law. And so it was an unclean job. And what we find here, that Peter is staying at this guy Simon the Tanner's house, we're beginning to see a breakdown of the tradition that's born deep, rooted in the Apostle Peter and the early church. And at this point, I want to just kind of maybe open our minds, provoke our thinking to realize the early church did not fully understand the message of grace right away. It was something revealed to them. It was something that God had to break them down. And why is that? Jesus spoke it clearly, but they didn't get it. Why didn't they get it? Because within them was rooted tradition, was rooted practices that don't go away overnight. And God is breaking them down, and he's going to start with this man, Peter. And so more than even just the gospel going to Gentiles here, there's a breaking down of what God is doing in the Apostle Peter. We see that God has already broken Peter down enough that Peter's staying at this guy's house that's, quote, unclean by rabbis. So he's definitely more on the liberal side to the strict Pharisaical Jew. Peter is, you know, more walking to liberty, but boy, he's got a long way to go. And so here we find him at Simon the Tanner's house, whose house is by the sea. Verse 7, and when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. Another thing in verse 7 to notice is that one of his soldiers was a devout soldier. Devout, religious guy, like Cornelius. And that's simply true of leadership. Cornelius is a leader, and men under him. Cornelius was a man who feared God, a man who gave alms, a man who prayed to the God of Israel. And that trickled down from his, from the, him being the head, that trickled down to those under him. He had a soldier under him who was devout. A man he could trust with some spiritual things here. He's going to send him on a spiritual mission to seek for, because he had a spiritual encounter with an angel. And I think that's just something just to mark in our minds and to remember, listen, people will only be and only go as far as we do. If God has called us, if anybody's around us, listen, they're only going to go as far as you go. And that's even true of the secular world, and how much more of the Christian world. And so he sends them, these three men. He explains to them all things to them and sends them to Joppa. So they're on their way to Joppa. It says the next day, as they went on their journey, they drew near the city. So we've had this story. Really, Peter's not involved in this story. And if it was in our, in our cultural, ways, we would have it in a movie. And it'd be, here's this angel coming in, and here's Cornelius, and we'd see this city, and, you know, all of the great gods there, and idols, and the temples, and the big streets, and the harbors, and the theaters, and amphitheaters, and, you know, and the pagan life, and we'd be there, and the angel would appear to this centurion, this Roman official, and, you know, he'd send a soldier and two of his household servants, and they then take this journey to Joppa. And all of a sudden, in this movie, the scene would switch. You know how it does that? It just kind of leaves, and these guys disappear, and all of a sudden, the scene goes into another person, another main character of the story. And the scene comes in, verse 10 or verse 9 here in the middle. Peter, there's Peter. The scene goes back. And then if Acts was a movie, we would have seen Peter in Simon Tanner's house last. And then we would have gone to Caesarea. And now we're back, and we see Peter, and he goes up, and the house would be a flat-roofed house. Based on some things that are said, there was a gate, there was probably a courtyard, and then on top of it, there was, on that flat-roofed house, there would be a place to kind of kick back. Many of them would have linen awnings on the top. with four posts at the end, which might become interesting as we continue in this story. On the side of the house, usually with a staircase going up, Peter went up on the top. Now, again, they're right by the sea. There's that ocean breeze. It's hot. In Israel, it's hot. It's hot, and it's nice to be in Caesarea. And when you go inland, it's definitely a lot hotter. And so there's Peter. He says, I'm going to go pray. Now, notice when he prays on the housetop about the sixth hour, noon. Now, again, we find in the early church that they didn't just reject Jewish teachings and Old Testament practices and say, we're now Christians and walk in the new covenant. But there were still some things, though the law was no longer something, and it's still today. When I say today, in Peter's day, at this time, in this segment of the story, he's still eating as a Jew. You're going to see, he's still a Jew. There's nothing changed. He hasn't become a Gentile. He's a Jew. And he lives like a Jew. And he prays three times a day like a good Jew would. And when would they pray? 9 in the morning, noon, and 3. And we see here Peter going to the housetop at noon to pray. And it says, and I love God's humor and how practical God is. And really, there's a lot for us to glean on in our walks with the Lord and how God works in our lives, how God speaks to us. Sometimes we look when we say, well, I want to hear the voice of God. We look for the supernatural, just revelation. And those are there. And there's these visions, as we're going to see. But there's those practical things, too. And even with those supernatural, quote, revelations, these visions, we're going to see there's some real practical things God does based on Peter's personality, Peter's concepts, and the way he perceives things and life that God will use in that vision to speak to him. It says, verse 10, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. Now, have you ever done that in prayer? I mean, here's the Apostle Peter, this great warrior, right? This incredible man of God. Let's get down to the reality. Let's not idolize this guy. He's in Joppa. He goes on the housetop where it's cool. He sits under the awning and he says, it's time to pray. And as he does, the hunger pains start hitting him. Now you think, well, it's noon. It's lunchtime. Well, you got to understand, they didn't eat lunch. That's not how they lived. Like most cultures of the world, they eat twice a day, not three times. Us Americans, that's why we're so big. That's why we need to go to the gym. They eat twice a day. They would eat mid-morning and they'd eat mid-afternoon. And that would be the time of eating. And it wouldn't be so much, in the noonday. So this was out of the ordinary. Peter was out of the ordinary hungry. Now, as we think of Peter, we think of a big fisherman. Amen. And the reason is we know he was a fisherman, but why do we think he's big? Because we know at the end of the Gospel of John that Peter had carried a load of fish that it would have taken 2 to 3 guys to carry. And John, it says there's 160-some fish, and scholars have estimated it and calculated it up. And he's a big guy. And this guy's a big guy. And he acted like a big guy. He's tough. He's, Lord, I'll die. Oh, I'm ready to go to prison. Oh, I'm the tough guy in the group. And so we have this picture in our minds of Peter, and I see this guy, Peter, big guy, but he probably likes to eat. Big guys I know, they love to eat. I love to eat. But that's another subject. We're American. You guys all love to eat. But anyways, here's Peter, and he's sitting there, and we want to think Peter's a spiritual, incredible giant. The reality is Peter's a fisherman that got touched by Jesus. Got filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's Peter. And he makes mistakes. And he says things he shouldn't. We're going to see in a minute. He's going to do it again. He tells the Lord, Lord, listen, you don't know what you're talking about. I rebuke you. You're not going to die on the cross. Far be it from you. And the Lord says, get behind me, Satan. Oh, Peter goes, whoa. The Lord says, Peter, you're going to deny me on another occasion. And Peter goes, Lord, never, never, never. You're wrong, I'm right. I won't deny you. Lord says, Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. And this is Peter's life. So Peter wasn't this great, incredible man of God that never sinned, never did anything wrong, and was just super spiritual and walked around in a cloud. No, Peter was a man. Peter was a man of like nature and passions as we have. Peter says, man, I want to pray. I love the Lord. And as he goes to pray, he finds he's hungry. So he probably calls down and says, hey,
I'm hungry. You guys can make something. So he stays up there and prays. And as he's up there praying, you can just see the picture and, you know, the smell of the food. Many times they'd be cooking in the courtyard. They wouldn't usually cook in the home. And they'd be cooking out there in the courtyard. And you know, the smell of the food would be coming over the house up to the housetop there. And he's there and he's smelling his food. And man, I'm hungry. And he's praying and he's, you know, wanting to seek the Lord, but he's hungry. And there's this battle going on in him. And it says here, and I love this, and here's God's sense of humor. And he saw heaven open. Or excuse me, verse 10. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. He starts dreaming. He starts dreaming about food. And he saw heaven open. And an object like a great sheet, bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice said to him, again, the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now here's Peter. He's on the roof. He's hungry. And you can just see him. And, you know, I don't want to make, you know, the text more practical than it is, but I really think it is. I think it's a lot more practical than we understand. We have so, you know, exalted these figures in the Bible that they're not even humans anymore. And the reality is they're more human than you believe. They're less religious than we are. They're people. They live in the first century. They wear sandals. They have dirty feet. They don't have cologne. They don't have deodorant. They're people living in a third world setting. Peter's sitting there on the rooftop. He's hungry. I could just see him kind of daydreaming. Maybe he's looking up, and what's he looking up at? He's looking up at a canopy that's made out of linen. And that's exactly what the word sheet means in the Greek. It's held by four corners, four posts. It's interesting, it's the same kind of linens that would be on the sail of a boat, which Peter was a fisherman, very familiar with it. Had wrapped it, had tied it many times, had taken the sail up and down many times. This is what I mean about being practical. And there he is, and I could kind of see him just kicking back there and just kind of falling into a trance. Falling into just a, you know, he's seeking the Lord, and these things are in his mind. Food, in his sight, linen. He kind of falls back, but God's going to turn it. God's going to use those things in his mind to speak to him and to do something out of the ordinary. And so God takes those practical things in your life and mine, and he uses them to speak to us. And so many times we write it off as, "Oh, that was just me. That wasn't the Lord." When reality, it probably was the Lord. God's far more practical. You know, we think we just have this incredible experience and we're just going to just be, you know, beside ourselves. Wow. And, you know, I have this vision and, you know, or you just go, "Oh, that was just my own mind. It's probably the Lord." You know, God speaks to you, "Oh, that was just my own thoughts." Well, think again. We over-spiritualize things and we miss things. And Peter here, he's there, and as he receives this, you know, vision, really, what it is from the Lord. And he's there, and all of a sudden, he sees in his mind's eye, you know, he sees a vision. And now no longer is it a sheet, and, you know, above in a canopy or a hunger pain. It's God speaking. And he's now involved in a vision. And he's caught up for a minute. And in this vision, he sees a sheet coming down from heaven. And what's that mean? It's coming down from God. This is something that's, in the Jewish mind, that's really what it means, more than just what commonly, practically, we'd say, yeah, that's true. But I mean, that's exactly what, it's coming down from God. And it's kind of, and he looks on the sheet and he sees all these animals, four-footed creatures. And he sees clean and he sees unclean. What's a clean and an unclean animal? Read Leviticus chapter 11. It goes through the whole thing. And he sees them, and he sees clean and unclean. He sees pig out there and rabbits out there and camels running around. They're unclean, unclean. And then he hears a voice. Now it's been suggested, which is probably a good suggestion, again, but it's a suggestion. And I've got a lot of suggestions today and throwing out a lot of things. But it's a suggestion that the voice that Peter heard was a familiar voice. Peter heard a voice, whether in his mind, audibly, whatever it be. Peter heard a voice. Now, it doesn't say who the voice was. In my Bible, it's a red letter. It doesn't say Jesus said it. But it's a voice. I do believe that it was a voice that was very familiar to the ears of Peter. It was the voice of Jesus himself. And Jesus and Peter had talked a lot. And he heard that voice. Because he responds to the voice with just a freedom. He's not a fearful like Cornelius, but he knows this voice. And he simply responds, and it says, and a voice said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And listen to what Peter says. Here he goes again. We call it insert foot into mouth. "No, not so, Lord." Now, if you're reading Greek, "not so, Lord," don't go together. "Not so, Master." "Not so." You don't say "not so, Lord." "Yes, Lord." Not "no, Lord." That's not the way you respond. And here Peter, and then you can see now, and that's only practical, it's only common, it's only right that Peter said this. You would say it. It's it. He's like, "What? That's not the Lord. I think you're mistaken. You just told me to kill and eat unclean." Look, "not so, Lord, I won't." And he could be thinking, "The Lord's testing me. Lord's going to test me here and see where I am. And he's going to see, you know, where my faith is and my convictions." And so I'm, "No, Lord, no way. You know, Lord, I'm not going to do that." And he says there in verse 15, "And the voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" Now the word common, both there in verse 14 and 15, is a word for unholy. No, it's just common. It's unholy. It's not special. "Lord, I've never eaten anything unholy." The Lord says to him, "What I have cleansed, you must not call unholy. I have just made holy that which is presently or in the past has been unholy." Jesus is speaking about the cross. "I have done a new work," and Peter is years along in his faith. It's been years since the day of Pentecost. At least 5 to 10 years. We're talking, he's been walking in this thing called the New Covenant for some time, but he didn't fully understand it, and it's being revealed to him. And God says, "Peter, things have changed. I'm glad you're convicted. I'm glad you're following Leviticus chapter 11. But Peter, what I have cleansed, you shall not call common. What I have made holy, you should not call unholy." Now, Peter doesn't fully know what this means. We could say, well, it's food. But it's more than food. Much more than food. Now, again, put yourself in Peter's shoes. He's got no clue what's going on. He's kind of confused. This was done 3 times. So 3 times this conversation happened. "Not so, Lord." "Yes. Don't call what I've cleansed unholy." 3 times. And the object was taken up into heaven. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry of Simon's house and stood before the gate. So now the scene again shifts. So we leave Peter just wondering. And notice the story. I want you to see that. The drama. The scene closes out with Peter just thinking, "What is this?" Now Peter was wondering within himself what the vision which he had seen meant. And behold, now the scene goes back out to the city, on the street. Three men. Behold, the men who have been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry. So you can see, if it's the movie, you can see there, they're inquiring. "Hey, Simon the Tanner, do you know where he lives?" Simon the Tanner. That's the Greek word. It's inquiring. They're searching. Yeah, down there, over there. Yeah, over by the sea, over there. Okay. "Hey, Simon the Tanner." And as they go, they come to it. And it says there, they made inquiry, and they stood at the gate. So again, there's probably the gate, and probably in the courtyard is where there's people. And they're preparing food, quite possibly. And they say, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname is Peter, was lodging there. Hey, Simon, surname is Peter. Is he lodging here? While this was going on, scene closes. Goes back to Peter on the top of the roof. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you." Now, I want you to notice something here that I think is huge. God speaks to Peter in a vision. Powerful. God reveals himself to Cornelius through the revelation of an angel. And then here we find God speaks to Peter in a different way. It says the Spirit told him. This is probably one of the most common ways God will speak to you and me. The Spirit told him. And same thing we saw with the evangelist Philip. And the Spirit, it says, said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing." So this is what the Spirit says. "Doubting nothing, for I have sent them." I don't know about you, but God wants to speak to you. I don't know what your view is on that. But God wants to speak. Now, I want you to note something, and I give you an assignment if you want it. Go through the book of Acts and note all the times God speaks, and notice where the people are when God speaks to them. You'll find they're in prayer. You'll find 90% of those, and you can do the same thing in the Gospel of Luke. And go through Luke and Acts, volume 1 and 2, and you'll find they're in prayer. You know, I have a journal, and it's a small journal, and it usually will last me 5-6 years because I barely write in it. I'm not much of a writer. You know, Thomas, he goes through a journal every week. You know, him and I are probably the most extreme opposites when it comes to journal writing. But in my journal, I only write in it when God speaks to me. And you know, I don't write well. I really can't spell. So I kind of just get down what I can, you know, in maybe a paragraph. And it takes me, you know, a half hour and whatever. But it's when God really, so to get me to even write, you got to really stir me up somehow. But I've learned to do this. I didn't used to do it. I've learned to do this. And what I always do is I write where I am, what I'm doing. I write the time, the date, where I am, what I'm doing. And I flip through my journal every now and then. And as I do, I always notice prayer. I'm in prayer. It's all in prayer. Every now and then you'll come across in study. But it's like those two places, God speaks. It's there, and God speaks to me, and it's amazing to see. Now listen, God wants to speak to you the same way he spoke to Peter. But I'll tell you this, God will not speak to you in the manner he spoke to Peter unless you're available like Peter. Unless you're busy like Peter in the work of his kingdom. Unless your heart is stirred and concerned for the lost. Like Peter was. Peter was out. Where was Peter when God spoke to him? Yes, he was in prayer. But where was he? He was in Joppa. Is that his home city? No. Peter was on the mission field. Peter was out doing the work of the Lord, seeking the Lord. And I'll tell you what, when I'm not seeking the Lord, when I'm not doing the work of the Lord, God doesn't speak to me much. When I'm just living life and just kind of apathetic, God has no reason to speak to me. But when I'm engaged, when I'm seeking the Lord, when I'm available, when I'm asking God to open doors and lead me and guide me, I find he speaks to me a lot more. He guides me. He leads me. You know, we always hear these stories from, you know, who is it? Our missionaries. Always telling us about, God spoke to me. And this, you know, you get Drew Davis here. He's going to tell you like 5 things God spoke to him. And then, you know, there's these incredible things. And, you know, we get Pastor Donnie here today. You know, he's going to tell us, and God spoke. And sometimes you sit back going, man, God always speaks to these people. Either they're liars, and they over-exaggerate things and make things up, or they're just more spiritual than me. And the reality is they're engaged. And I'll tell you, God speaks to his people. And usually it's by this. No, many times it can come through a vision, come through a dream. And again, you could have a vision, and Cornelius' experience with this angel was probably a vision of an angel. You know, coming in and being there. It's a vision. And you can have those, but that's not the norm. And if we track through Acts, we can see the norm is the Spirit speaks. The Spirit spoke to Peter clearly. Not just, God spoke to me something. Go. down. Three men are seeking you. Three. He speaks very, very specifically to Peter so that Peter will know that the things that are about to happen are from him. Go down. This confirmation. He's already given him a vision, but now he's going to speak to him in his heart by the Spirit. And he says, go down. Three men are seeking you. Go with them. Doubting nothing. Peter, doubt nothing. Because you're going to want to doubt, but don't doubt anything. I want to tell you in advance. Now, there's another thing we've seen throughout Acts, and we can see again here, is God always is only going to give us a piece of the puzzle. Go with them. Where am I going? He didn't say you're going to Caesarea. He didn't say you're going to Cornelius. Go with them. He hasn't even met the men. And God wants you and I to walk by faith. And boy, we miss out on so much. We're such planners and organizers. You know, and we've got to have everything lined up. Okay, you know, everything's together. Now we're ready to go. Boy, you might not go anywhere. And maybe that's why you haven't. You know, God says, just trust me. What? What? I don't know what that means. What? Just here. Here's a step I'm calling you to take. And God's speaking to you and leading you to take a step of faith. And you just, well, I'll take that step if I know what the next one is. And let me tell you the sad truth. You're never going to know what the next one is, ever, until you take the first one. And the sad truth is so many won't take the first, and they miss out on the glorious end that God has for them. And so Peter is there. You know, I can think of times in our ministry, my life, where God has clearly spoken specifically to me. I think of the time just here in December, Pastor Donnie was up on the retreat with us. We had our leadership retreat. He's getting ready, praying about, you know, getting prepared. He's going to, you know, Kampala, Africa in January, which was just 2 weeks away. And he's just getting ready. And his son gets sick while he's on the retreat. He has to come home and he has to go tend to his son. And on the way back from the doctor's office, you know, he was just crying out to the Lord. Because you see, his oldest son, his name's Jacob, he gets sick all the time. He's a very sickly kid. He's always sick. And he's just thinking, Lord, I've been to Africa. I've been to Uganda. I've been to Kampala. And Lord, I'm going to move my son there. He can't even be well here. He's going to die there, Lord. And he's just really wrestling over this and wrestling with the Lord. And God will just speak. And God just gave him a verse. Just a reference. You didn't know what it was. Isaiah something? He's always out of Isaiah. Isaiah, you're a great prophet. Isaiah, you know, and he gives him this verse. And he's driving down the street. He's crying out to God. He's in prayer, but he's practically driving. And he stops, and God says, look up this verse. And he turns over, and he's there, and he turns in his Bible, and he looks at the verse, and the verse says something to the effect that Jacob shall be safe and live a long life in the land to which I will take him. Now we know that verse is the verse, Jacob, Israel, but God just says, Donnie, listen to me for a minute. Let me just speak to you clearly. I'm going to take you, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to protect your son. Now that's the Spirit of God speaking. I can remember years ago, before we had any missions, and we were just there at a missions conference, our first one we ever went to. The Uganda team was there. They were going to depart within months after that. And we're just praying. And me, as a senior pastor, I'm thinking, Lord, there's no way. Financially, we just can't. There's no way. And God would begin to reveal to me, as I've been studying the book of Acts and studying His Word, just God's heart, the message I taught last week. It's a message that I've been studying my whole life. It's God's heart for the world. God's a missionary God. He's got a missionary heart. And God began to show me, and there in the prayer meeting, God's revealing to me, Trent, this Uganda thing is nothing. Nothing for me, and it's only one piece, one part. The beginning of what I'm going to do. I'm going to do so much, and I just thought about it and was working through it, and it had been weeks I've been working through that whole concept and idea, and you know, on the administration side, I think it's possible. We can't even pay rent. We can't even pay our pastors enough for them to live, let alone take on more. And I just cried, God, will you provide? I know you can, Lord. I was crying out there in my heart, quietly. Everybody's praying, God, will you provide? God spoke to me as clear as day. And he answered the question. My question was, God, will you provide? And I wrote in my journal, God, will you provide? And God answered, and he says, did I die? Did I die? And I heard, it's clear as day, just spoke it, put those words in my head, did I die? And I wrote that in my journal, it's God, will you provide? Question mark. Did I die? Exclamation point. Did I die? Will I provide? I died for him. What do you think I'm going to do? And you know, those are the kinds of things. It's simple. You're struggling over an issue in your life. You're working through something. And, you know, maybe for me it was, you know, an issue with missions. Maybe for Donnie it was an issue of missions. But for you, whatever it is, Lord, you've laid something on my heart. And as we wrestle with God and seek after God, God will speak. And God wants to lead you. God wants to be our source. The wind in the sail. He wants to be our strength. He wants to guide us, be the one that leads us. When I pray, Lord, just would you direct our steps? That's literally, God, the next step, will you direct? Yes, he will. And he will provide, and he will lead, and he will protect, and he will do his work. But do we have an ear to hear? This morning, could you say, my life, not today, not right this second, not as the Spirit of God might be ministering in your heart, but my life, last week, this week, next week, it's a life of worship. It's a life where I'm just in love with God, and I'm sold out to Him. Yeah, I've got issues. Yes, I've got things to change. But man, overall, I don't want nothing more but God to be glorified. I've got no agenda. I'm not pursuing riches. I'm not pursuing relationship. I'm not pursuing popularity. I'm not pursuing anything but the Lord, the glorious God of Israel. He's my life. Jesus. Emmanuel. He's everything. My life is His, and your heart is God. God, if I'm in the wrong job, Lord, speak to me. Oh, He's going to speak to you. Lord, if I'm in the right job, speak to me. Lord, if I'm in the wrong place, speak to me. Lord, just guide me. Can you say that's your life? That's your attitude towards life. Lord, what do you want me to do with my money? Yeah, I want to do this and this and this. And God, what do you want? What do you want from me? God, I just want to worship. I just want my life to be a sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to you. Lord, I just want it to be worship. Here I am, Lord. The things I'm involved in, the pursuits I'm going after, are they of you? Is this of you? Hey, you don't need to worry about it and get all troubled over it. Just walk with Him. He'll speak to you. No doubt about it. You're going to hear, you're going to hear, because He's speaking. The issue isn't, does God speak? The issue is, do we hear? God's speaking. But it's going to take faith. If God speaks to you, you better be ready. You're going to need faith. You're going to need to be able to step out. Because He's going to say, yeah, what I want you to do is I want you to quit your job. I got a better one. Well, what? I got a better one. Or I got a worse one. But I got someone I want you to witness to. So could you hear that? Could you hear that? I got something I want you to do. And so take this step. Oh, Lord, what do I do after that? You'll hear again. Oh, no, I don't like that. I'll just wait a little longer. And you just wait, and pretty soon it disappears. You forget all about it, and you go on your life, and you're missing the Lord. You're missing God's divine guidance in your life. And you're missing so much that God has for you because you aren't willing to step out in faith. You aren't willing to hear. You don't have an ear. And boy, we read stories like Acts and we go, wow, that's neat, exciting. Why isn't it happening in my life? Because we won't do what they do. We won't be surrendered like Peter was. We won't be willing to change our convictions as Peter did because God made it clear that he was wrong. And it says there he arose. It says then Peter went, verse 21, to them, to the men who had been sent from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you are seeking. What reason have you come? Peter has no idea what these guys are seeking. All he knows is the Spirit says, go, doubting nothing. That's all he knows. Go doubting nothing. I guess there's going to be things I'm going to be doubting. And they said to him, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house. Could you imagine if somebody came to you as you were just waiting on God, seeking God, walking with God, working your job, loving the Lord, just seeking him. And all of a sudden, your heart's just to be magnifying the Lord. All of a sudden, somebody walks up to you and says, you know what? I've been seeking you out. They know your name. You don't know who they are. So all of a sudden, Spirit speaks to you. And right before they come and says, hey, somebody's going to come. Three men are going to come. Go with them, doubting nothing. Okay. They come and say, you know, God revealed to our master, Cornelius, he was summoned by a holy angel, or he was instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house. Oh, really? Whoa. I mean, can you imagine being the person that God reveals an angel through an angel? Go get Simon Peter. Go get and add your name there. And it says, summons to your house, the end of verse 22, to hear words from you. Boy, Peter's now just really complexed. Then he invited them in and lodged them. And we'll stop there. He invited them in and lodged them. Peter is thinking about this vision he had. The Spirit says, get up, go. Three men are waiting for you. Go with them, doubting nothing. He comes, they say, an angel is revealed to our master to summon you to his house to hear words from you. Peter's thinking, oh, really? And your master, he's a centurion in Caesarea? The vision's starting to come around to him. He's starting to understand that it's not only that God has declared all foods clean to him, and notice that all foods are clean to Jew and Gentile. God has declared it. A Christian Jew doesn't need to eat according to the book of Leviticus because they're a Jew. God has declared all food clean, but more than food. Man. Every single human on the face of the earth is available for the gospel. It was a new concept to Peter. He reveals it to him, and God begins here to speak. Now, what I want you to notice is the sweet hospitality of Simon Peter in Simon the Tanner's house. Think about this. Simon Peter invites these Gentiles, which is showing us the breakdown, starting already, into a Jewish home to lodge, to spend the evening, to spend the night, so that they can all go on a journey the next day. Think about Simon the Tanner. Here he is. We talked about hospitality. We use Simon the Tanner as our text. Here's Simon the Tanner, this hospitable guy. Invites Simon Peter to stay at his house. He's making food for him. He's being hospitable to him. Peter's up seeking the Lord, praying. All of a sudden, next thing he knows, Peter's in the courtyard. There's some guys looking for him. He lets them in. And all of a sudden, now he's got more guests. And Simon Peter becomes the host in his host's home. And I just love the love of the early church. You think Simon the Tanner said, what are you doing, Peter? I didn't say you could bring all your friends, too. But see, Simon the Tanner was that man of hospitality, and he obviously realized God's doing something, and I want to be a part of that. Oh boy, that sweet servant's heart that each and every one of us need. You know, there's one thing overriding that I find in Peter here. It's humility. It takes humility to do what Peter's doing. To obey the Lord, to break down of his conviction and his preconceived ideas on the things he has taught his entire life of how you're to live. You're never to go into the house of a Gentile. He's going to do that. You're never to eat with them. He's going to do that. You don't have them over at your house. He's done that. You don't go to a tanner's house and stay. He's done that. God is revealing things of his culture, of the tradition in him, that aren't godly. And I pray as God reveals things through His Word, which we're always talking about week after week, the things God is revealing through His Word to us, that our culture has taught us, like, for instance, hospitality. Our culture hasn't taught us hospitality. It's not something that's real honorable in our culture. It's actually something you're persecuted for. People will come to you, what are you doing? You can't do that to your family. You can't do that. And you know, people, how's that going when you have someone over? Like, it's just this incredible burden that you're just overwhelmed by, and you just can't wait until it's finished. But that's our culture. But see, we learn from the Word of God things that are different, that God's rebuking our culture. And it's going to take humility for us to lay it down. It's going to take humility for us to say, okay, what I've been taught my whole life, how I've been living my whole life, today I've got to change. Because God's Word says it. And so, Lord, help me. Help us to have the humility that it takes to humble ourselves and to obey the Lord and allow God to sanctify our minds and our heart and our character into the image and person of Jesus Christ, that He can transform us. It will take humility. But we don't do that. I disagree with that, you might say. And you go on in your life and you have a certain way, you live a certain conviction, you have a certain view, your worldview, your view on life, and you have this view, and God's Word comes in and just begins to thrash it. What do? See, tradition, it's so deep in us, it's so hard. It's so hard to shake it. You know, Halloween is so deep in the American culture. But as I look at the Word of God and as I look at what Halloween stands for, I can't let my kids go out trick-or-treating. And my culture tells me, my tradition in my heart says, you can't do that to your kids. You're robbing your kids. That's what my tradition says. My emotions say, you can't do that. Think about if you didn't, you couldn't do that. Think about how, when you were a kid, how much fun you had doing those things, whatever it is. But I say, but I've got to stand for righteousness. And I can't let my culture, my tradition, dominate my convictions, but I must let the Word of God. And when the Word of God and my traditions don't line up, the traditions need to go. And there's a lot of things in our lives that we live in that we're not aware are sin, are compromise. And we can hear it preached on and we'll brush it off because our tradition is so deep we're not going to let it penetrate us. There are people here this morning that are prejudiced. And this is what God's dealing with really here in this text. And we'll see it more next week as we continue to go. But they're prejudiced. And they've got prejudiced views. But that's how they were raised. That's how their parents raised them. That's okay. And they're not as bad as their mom and dad were. So it's not a problem. And whether it's a prejudice towards a different race, whether it's prejudice towards a certain social group, whether it's a prejudice towards the government, whatever it is, it's prejudiced. It's ungodly. For instance, there is a tradition within the American people to despise authority. Big time. Absolutely despising police, governing officials, president, just despising them. And I'm not saying that there's not reason at some points to do that, but the Word of God says honor them. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with that? The Word of God says pray for them. What are you going to do? When President Clinton was in office, I'll tell you what, I absolutely probably disagree with almost everything that man stands for. But you know what? I honored him because of his position. I didn't make jokes. You don't hear me making jokes, you know, political jokes. You turn on the radio, you'll hear it from the pulpit. It's wrong. It's unbiblical. It's our culture. It's funny. Why do you think people laugh? Because that's our heart. And it's a funny thing. It's unbiblical. And it takes humility before the Lord just to say, okay, Lord, this is something you need to strip out of me. Something you need to take away. And allow God to do that. And we see here in this text that God is taking the gospel and he's doing more than just saving a soul, but he's sanctifying the Christians as they're going out and preaching. And the door we find here in Acts 10 is open to the Gentiles. And it's a beautiful thing. And you know, as we today in the church need not just to study the Bible, but we need to allow God to do the same things he did. You know, it says in the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 3, in verse 14, it says this, "Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they might not be unfruitful." Titus 3:14. As we close here, I want to bring up an issue that's going on today. Something that we can be praying for. I don't know how many of you have been following the news and have heard of the little girl, Daniela, who is 7 years old, who was abducted from her house in San Diego a little more than a week ago. She was just in her room sleeping and her parents woke up in the morning and she was gone and she's been missing. It's been all over the news. It was on last night, America's Most Wanted. It was on Good Morning America, Larry King Live. The interviews and the investigations, it's every time I turn on the news, it's there. But you know, God has opened a door for us to be able to pray for this family that's going through a horrific experience. And actually, somebody in our fellowship, Amy Davalin, as she was a missionary in Romania, she was roommates with a girl named Tina. Is it missionaries? And Tina's still a missionary in Romania. Amy's now back at home with us. And Tina is a family member's. Her brother, it's his daughter. And there is a connection. She's the only Christian in the entire family. And Amy, where she's right there. Come on up. If I'm just going to let Amy just share for a second, just so you can hear. And just really, this is a call to prayer. This is really a call to prayer. Last night in our prayer meeting, we really sought the Lord. And we prayed for the situation. We've been praying through our prayer chain for the situation. But let Amy give you a little more personal update on it. And you know, really a horrible situation that so many of us can just wonder, God, what are you doing? Just want to remind you, Jesus said that in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He said that the problem with the world is principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness, and that's what we fight against. And he said clearly that the world isn't his. It's not the world Christ made. But Jesus said that Satan is the god of this world. And the things that we see, these things that happen all the time, all over the place, but just are able maybe to touch us this morning, are the result of the fall of man, of the sin of man. And the only thing that's going to change our society and change our world is the gospel. And it's that which God did in Caesarea that God wants to continue to do in our day. And church, boy, we can pray. One Christian in the family going through a lot. Put yourself in their shoes.